Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. James Durham, speaking of one of the names for faith in Scripture, says this: even as two men who have been at odds and variance, or have broken the ties that were betwixt them, come to renew their friendship, they join hands. Now God is brought in stretching out His hands to you, Isaiah 65:2. Therefore come and close with Him, yield to Him, give Him the hand, or join hands with Him, and make the bargain and engagement sure for the time to come. All these similitudes borrowed from men are partly to make the nature of faith obvious and clear, and partly to strengthen and confirm it. Well said, isn't it? So there are five that we've covered thus far, and there are five more that we would like to cover today. Five more metaphors by which justifying faith is set forth in the Scripture. If you have your note sheets there, you can fill these out as we go. I plan to follow that fairly closely, so hopefully your notes and mine will look like that they were at the same place at the same time. And at the end of the day, hopefully they passed through the minds of both of us, right? I mean, you've heard that old adage about the goal of education? The goal of education is to make the notes of the student look like the notes of the teacher without it having to pass through the minds of either. Yeah, we don't want that here. We actually want it to pass through our minds, right? We want to think about these things, and we want to lay our own selves down next to these descriptions of faith and see whether or not that we can characterize the faith that we have in Christ underneath these 10, by the end of the day, 10 metaphors. All right, so the next metaphor then is that the Scriptures speak about faith in Christ as that of hiding ourselves in Him, He being a refuge, a protection, a tower, and so on. And this might be abbreviated by saying that we put our trust in Him. The Scriptures place this upon the people of God in many places in Scripture, and hopefully there are several coming to your mind about now. You're remembering that. You remember, under the covert of thy wings will I take my refuge until these calamities be overpast. What is a covert? That's not the place where the water runs through under your driveway. That's called a culvert. A covert is a place where you can hide, where you can rest from danger. Right? Under thy wings will I take my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And so on. And there are many, but let's look at a few of them. Proverbs 18 is the first. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. What is a strong tower in Solomon's day? Well, a strong tower was what you wanted if you were coming out of Ur of the Chaldees and wanted to join yourself to Israel and believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You would want perhaps to live in a city. Well, you would look for a city that had a tower. Because a city that had a tower was a city that was well protected, well fortified. A city that had a tower had a place for people to gather in times of danger that was especially protective of them. And a high place where the archers could go to the top and the people that dropped hot oil and rocks and other things upon an advancing enemy might mount their attack. A strong tower is a place of refuge, a place of safety, and a place of strength. Notice here Solomon says that it is the name of the Lord that is this strong tower. God and His person, in other words, a relying upon that, a running to Him as to a tower. The righteous runneth to it, Solomon says, and is kept safe. The second passage that I would like to show you is in Psalm 18. Now I want us to remember that this is not just running to the Lord in times of trouble. And I want to talk with you about that in just a moment. Let's read these other scriptures. Because we want to get beyond being the kind of Christian that only runs to God in times of trouble. Don't we? Running to God in times of trouble, listen, just about anybody does that. We want to move beyond that. Okay, so Psalm 18:2. Let's go ahead with verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. All right, so David kind of brings them all together there. That is that idea brought to its maximum. This idea that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, that is where we go to for safety. In 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Again, that same kind of idea. And one more from the Psalm 61:1-4. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. Selah meaning, I think, although it's hard to know exactly, but I think it means this is time now for a musical interlude so you can reflect on what was just said. I think that's what Selah means. Pause for effect. Pause for meditation. One pastor we used to have would say, enter guitar riff here. Time for an instrumental, in other words, right? Okay. Well, it's a little bit more than that. There's meditation involved in that. Okay, so notice that in these scriptures that we've looked at here, even if we would move on into Psalm 62, we're going to hear that He is my high tower, I shall not be moved, and so on. That in all of this, we have this phrase in our English language we call, oh, I've got this guy over here that I know, I would call him a fair-weather friend. You know what that means, a fair-weather friend? What does it mean to have a fair-weather friend? That means that, you know, it's kind of like the friends that the prodigal son developed when he was in pig country, right? As long as he had money and they were all having a good time, he had lots of friends. But when the money ran out and he was eating corn husks with pigs, he couldn't find a friend in the world. All those friends that he had before, when they stopped having a good time, they left. Fair weather friends, right? Okay, we understand the concept of fair weather friends, but let me ask you this. Do you know the concept of what it means to be a foul-weather friend? Let's turn the metaphor on its head. Because many times that's how we treat the Lord. We treat Him like a foul-weather friend. When we're in some kind of foul weather, we run to Him. And not until. We live under the illusion that we're safe and secure most of the time. And that every now and then we need a little help when some trouble comes along that by our own natural means we cannot solve. And so we run to the Lord like a foul weather friend and look to Him to help us out of our foul weather and trouble. And can I tell you that that's really not the way the Bible describes the Christian life? Let's look back here at Psalm 61 and look how it is described here, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Do you know what David does there in verse 2? He uses a particular metaphor that to an Old Testament saint was particularly clear. He's using the metaphor of the flood. Whenever an Old Testament saint thought about what it meant to be overwhelmed, he was recalling Genesis 6, 7, and 8, when the Lord overwhelmed the world in judgment, and all but 8 people in the whole wide world drowned. They were overwhelmed in the flood of God's judgment. David says here, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the place where I won't be overwhelmed, where I won't be drowned. Lead me to the rock that is higher up than the floods. Now watch what he says. For thou hast been a shelter for me. Whoa. David has past experience with God being a shelter. And a strong tower from the enemy. Notice, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. David's not talking about, okay, hide me until it's safe again, and then I don't need you anymore. I'll go on about my own things. The kind of faith that we're talking about, that Mr. Durham brings to our remembrance here, which is that we are hiding ourselves in God, means that we are abiding. It's hiding and abiding. It's not hiding occasionally when we're in trouble, like a foul weather friend. And this might be a difficult thing to do. But I would challenge you then to examine your faith. Because we're going to find weaknesses in our faith where in many times we have treated the Lord like we're a foul weather friend to Him. Well, this is not how the Bible describes justifying faith, biblical faith. It is abiding with Him forever. So then, yes, we run to the Lord in times of trouble. But I guess the point that I'm raising is, how far do you have to run? Is it around the corner or is it around the world? Do you have to take a trip to find the covert of the Lord? Or are you always living in and about its environments? Are you depending on the Lord all the time? Are you acknowledging Him in all your ways? That's what justifying faith does. Such that when trouble comes, there is already those avenues opened. There are already those places of refuge available. You know where you're going. You have breathed that air before. You breathe it every day. So, brothers and sisters, the first section then, when we talk about hiding ourselves in Christ. We want to be that kind of all-weather friend. The apostle describes it in Philippians 3:9 that he desires to be found in Christ. To be found in Him. So it is the same kind of thing. A very intimate and wonderful statement of this kind of thing here in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26 verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So in times of acute stress and judgment, the Lord says, come in unto me and shut the doors. Come in unto me and shut the doors. So that's the sixth expression then. That will be to hide ourselves in Christ. A metaphor for justifying faith. The seventh expression, we note from 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 8, it calls upon the people of God to yield. to yield. Second Chronicles chapter 30. Turn with me there, please. This is under Hezekiah's reformation. And so in verse 6, Hezekiah has set posts to all of the people throughout the land. And he has said to them, you know what it means to send a post? I mean, we may not know that. It means they sent mail, right? He sent letters. He sent an official proclamation from the king. And he sent it by post, right? Postal, that kind of post, not... There's this, you know, chunk of wood traveling around. Not like that kind of a post. But the post, like, and it's called a post because in every town there was a post where all of that was nailed up, you know. That's where you would see all of that, okay? But, yeah, like a post office maybe. Maybe. It could just be a post. Anyway, that's how it was known in the early days, and that name is stuck until today. Please don't go postal on me for explaining that. Okay, so Hezekiah sends these things, this post, around to all of the countryside. And he says, come, we are celebrating the Passover according to the commandment of the Lord. And so he, as the king, is commanding the people to obey the Lord. So verse 6, the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now, be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. How many of you have a footnote by the word yield there in your Bibles? Some of you do? Good. Because literally the Hebrew means to give the hand. Give the hand. So it's a metaphor then for submitting to the Lord, submitting to his righteousness, receiving the law at his mouth, giving allegiance and obedience to him. It is engaging with him through Jesus Christ, the true covenanter, in covenant as well, in submission to him, taking hold of his hand as a sign of peace and harmony and giving up to him. There are several other places this is used. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. Notice the footnote there also in verse 24 by the word submitted. It's the same Hebrew word, same Hebrew phrase. It means to give the hand. Natanyat, to give the hand. Do you remember what was going on in the days of Solomon here? You remember that Solomon had a rival to the throne? That he jumped up and said, hey, I'm going to be king? And then there's that whole scenario that Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba put together as to how Solomon would be crowned king. Bathsheba, you go in and say, did you say this other guy could be king? Or was it not Solomon? And then Nathan will come in and he'll say, and then David will respond and he'll make Solomon king and according to the word that he'd already said and so on. There were all of these competitors. There were some princes following after this guy, some princes following after that guy. But notice that when Solomon was seated on the throne, that they all came and they gave their hand to him. It means that they expressed their solidarity with him, their submission to him, that they assented to the fact that he was their king. And coming to faith in Christ means the same thing. It means that we give our hand to him, that we assent to his leadership, his rulership, his kingship, his lordship over us. It means that we submit ourselves under his hand. It means that we appreciate and acknowledge his sovereignty and right to command. It means that we will not be disloyal to him, that we won't search out after any others, but that we will be loyal to him, just like those kings here or those princes did with Solomon. Who was that other guy's name? We can't even remember him. Solomon is our king. And so that's this next phrase. It is translated as yield. It is translated, or it is literally understood as to give the hand. But the sense of it means so much more than that. It means to submit, to be loyal to have faithfulness and fidelity unto, and so on. It is to turn aside from all other competitors, and so on. In Ezekiel 17, we hear of the judgment of the Lord upon the king of Judah, who gave his hand and then rescinded, then came back from that in covenant. Of course, talking about Zedekiah. Zedekiah gave his hand at one time, didn't he? Yes, I will serve the Lord in this office as king, but turns out that he did not. He would not obey the voice of Jeremiah the prophet, although he conferred with him privately on two occasions, didn't he? Called Jeremiah privately to him and said, now tell me, what should I do here? And Jeremiah told him, and he never did it. He gave his hand and then rescinded, then drew it back. And then in Ezra chapter 10, verse 19, we have one more statement here. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 19, beginning in verse 18. And among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken strange wives, namely the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, and Maaseiah, and Eleazar, and Jarib, and Gedaliah, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Notice, they gave their hands. They made a commitment. They said, we have done wrong. And so they submitted themselves under the law of God. So all of these things, all of these ideas come through when we hear about yielding ourselves unto the Lord. Saying to ourselves that his word trumps our will. Putting ourselves in the position of submission underneath what he commands. Not only hiding ourselves in him, but in that hiding, submitting ourselves under him. And that in a very committed fashion. Notice these men here in Ezra chapter 10, the giving of the hand meant not quite entering into an oath, but almost entering into an oath. There is a public commitment that they have made. And we could maybe draw that out as a use to speak of church membership, couldn't we? Although you can have faith and not be a member of a church, although it is extraordinary to do so. All right, so that's the second then, the giving of the hand or yielding. That's the seventh. The eighth then, there is a metaphor of opening to Christ. Opening to Christ. There are several places in Scripture we want to look at. The first is in Song of Solomon. Chapter 5. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. You know, the rest of the story here, let's pull up from the text for just a moment. And so we have this metaphor of opening to Christ. Opening to Him. The same kind of metaphor, in fact, a very similar metaphor is used in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, is it not? Where Christ, speaking to the church of the Laodiceans, who were what? Miserable, wretched, naked, poor, blind, right? Christ knocks, calls upon them to open unto Him. The opening then unto Christ would be as one would invite the master of the house into the house to take charge. As one would invite, as the bride here would invite her bridegroom in, as he would come in and would do the things of a husband with regard to his spouse, and she would submit herself under his hand, opening the door unto him. Now here in Song of Solomon chapter 5, we understand that this is a slight on the bride. What does she say? To put it colloquially, I've already got my jammies on and taken off my slippers. I've got the covers pulled up to my neck. Why did you choose now to knock? It's inconvenient for me. And so what does the bridegroom do? Number one, he ceases knocking. And number two, he leaves. And I would tell you that this is what this refrain of the Song of Solomon means over and again when we hear, I tell you by the roe and the hind, ye daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir my love up before he please. Don't do anything that would make him leave. Open. Open to him. Do you remember what Stephen said to the church of his day when he was giving that last sermon of his? Starting out with the days of Abraham and moving down through their history, I'm sure that he had them. The Sanhedrin is there. Rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, you preach it, Stephen. It's exactly what we know. It's exactly who we are. And then he goes on to tell them that they'd crucified the Lord of glory. And he says, just like your fathers, you are stiff-necked and you resist the Holy Ghost. They would not open to Christ. You resist. You resist. Let me ask you the question then. Have you got your jammies pulled up around your neck? And your covers? And you're nice and cozy in bed? In your leisure? In your rest? In whatever it is? So that when Christ knocks, you'd rather not hear? Or you say, I've taken off my night coat and how can I put it back on? I've taken off my slippers and I don't want to put them back on now. Faith in Christ means when Christ knocks, we open. We hear. We would want nothing else than to have Him in and dine with us and sup with us, as it's put in Revelation 3:20. Turn with me there to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Because this knocking, this faith, this justifying faith has more to say than simply inception into the Christian faith. In verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You see, Christ couches this opening in this instance in terms of repentance. Because faith and repentance, justifying faith and true repentance, are always married together in the Bible. Is Christ knocking? If he is knocking, then faith means that we open unto him. Even if that knocking means that it is indeed the beginning or perhaps the end of his chastisements. Faith in Christ means opening to him, receiving of the things that he would give, even if they are indeed uncomfortable, even if they are difficult. And so in Canticles 5, the bride is reluctant. The bridegroom leaves. She goes out into the streets looking for him, and she comes across the elders of the church there, the elders of the city, and they say to her, "What are you doing out at this time of night?" And she says, "Have you seen my beloved? I'm looking for him." And they chastised her and sent her home. Turning away from Christ, turning away from him, is indeed a fine way to receive chastisement, according to Song of Solomon chapter 5. And Jesus here in Revelation chapter 3, from his own mouth, speaking to the Laodiceans, says to them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So open to me. Open to me and receive my commands and counsels. Open to me and receive my word. Open to me and receive my love. Open to me." This is yet another metaphor for saving faith. Opening to Christ then is like the knock that comes at the greatest time of need, and the one on the other side of the door is the only one who can fill that desperate need. And he has revealed himself willing to come and to fill this up because he has come a-knocking. He has come bidding us to open to him. So then why would one refuse to open to Christ? Well, they have no sense of their need. They do not see that their house is burning down around them. They believe they can go for many days in their present estate. They have no sense of the urgency. They have no desire, secondly, to receive what he gives and are contented in their blind and empty state. Opening to him requires shutting out others. But these are too beloved to put out. And the cares of this world then trump the knocking of Christ. They don't open because they may be in the church as those in Laodicea. They believed themselves full and enriched and increased with all that they needed. But Christ tells them that they are miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. And yet they refuse. So these are all metaphors for the estate of those who do not call upon Christ or call upon him only as, you know, the giant candy store in the sky. Miserable in their bondage to sin, wretched in their being malformed, disfigured by their sin and guilt, poor without means of that heavenly currency, blind, that means unaware and ignorant of their estate. They believe they have plenty when they truly have nothing at all, and naked, that is, in their shame, unrighteous, and judged before God under his wrath and curse, not covered for their sins. And Christ to them says, "Open unto me, and I will fill you up." And so then, opening to Christ is yet another metaphor for justifying faith. The ninth expression by which faith is described is that of covenanting with Christ, giving consent, like in a marriage, entering into a kind of covenant with him. And that by nature of the heart. We must include that by nature of the heart. And so in this there is an offer made, and an offer is received. An offer is embraced. And we've talked about this before, so we'll not belabor it here. The historical metaphor that we talked about, the allegory, truth, true history, and also allegorical, is Isaac and Rebecca. Do you remember that from a few weeks back? We talked about Isaac and Rebecca. And so this servant is sent forth as the ambassador, as Isaac's ambassador. And he goes forth and he has a story to tell, doesn't he? He tells of the riches of his master. He tells of his magnanimity. He tells of the promises of the world to him. He says that, you know, that it's been promised to my master that his seed will inherit the earth. It's been promised to my master that he will rule in the gate of his enemies. It's been promised to my master that he will have a rich and prosperous house, and that every place where he sets his foot belongs to him. It's been promised to my master all these and many more wonderful things. And Rebekah hears it. And thump, thump, thump. And that one would take interest in me. And so the ambassador of Jesus Christ comes and tells about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And says what? Well, many of the same things. Everywhere where he sets his foot belongs to him. In him shall all the world be blessed. He is the Savior of the world, the King of heaven, the King of the earth. And he calls you to be his bride. Me? And so at the hearing, the heart is warmed. Then he takes up his little case, his little bag that he has. And this ambassador of Isaac takes out the jewels and the finery, and he puts them on Rebekah. He has the tokens of his master's grandeur, doesn't he? So does the minister of the gospel. He has the tokens of his master's grandeur in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those first fruits and guarantees of all of the promises that have been made in the call to come and to be married to Jesus Christ. And then there's the fateful question. She's got the jewels. She's heard the promises. She's warmed toward Isaac. And now, will you go with this man? Will you go to be married to that great one that lives so many moons away? And she says, yes, I will go. And so they begin the journey back to Isaac. And Isaac, for his part, is outside of his tent contemplating how he will woo his bride to himself. He's already done so many things to attract her to him. He's sent his ambassador far and wide. He's given her the tokens. She's heard of the promises. And now what will he do? He will tabernacle with her, won't he? And so when Rebekah sees Isaac, she doesn't turn back. She goes forward to him. She's married to him. And he takes her into his mother's tent. Right? That's exactly how the story goes. And so we hear the gospel and may be warm toward it. We may even receive the seals, the guarantees of the promises. We may also go some way toward Christ. But brothers and sisters, there's going to be a time. There's going to be a time, if it hasn't happened already, when you must make that decision to throw yourself in his arms, to become his bride. You cannot remain aloof from him and partake of justifying faith. And so we have those three points that we talked about before of noesia, assensus, and fiducia. And in that final act, we throw ourselves into the arms of Christ because we have heard all of his promises. We know who he is. Whom not having seen, ye love. Isn't that how it is put to us? So it is a marriage. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 10. Right? Isn't that what Romans 10 means? Those first few verses there, beginning around verse 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do you notice that both the confession and the heart are necessary here? Now watch, what does Paul say? For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same is Lord over all. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of that messenger that goes to get the bride. Who preach glad tidings of good things. So there is the closing of the covenant, the closing of the marriage relationship, the assent given to Christ to be His. That's the ninth. One more, number 10. The final one in our study, although, believe me, there are plenty more to contemplate. Durham doesn't particularly go into them, but just maybe a few minutes on a legal pad, you can start writing them out. The tenth and final one in our study is the metaphor of buying. Buying. Say, how can buying relate to faith? Oh, in wondrous ways. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Notice how then buying and grace can be commensurate with one another in this passage. Because the purchase is at the price of the receiving. That's it. Wine and milk, those are commodities that we still buy today, don't we? Yep. In fact, we have special words for that, don't we? What are you doing? I'm making a milk run. We'll go to the store just for milk, won't we? Sometimes just for wine. In all of those things, let's remember, wine and milk are pressed because they are signs of richness, signs of fatness, signs of great supply. And Jesus says here in Isaiah 55 that you have them, that you buy them simply on the price of receiving them for nothing. And so it is indeed then a coming to Christ for that supply and finding all of our substance in Him. And this is the last metaphor that we'll study today of saving faith. Remember what Jesus said to that Laodicean church? We've read it already today, so you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but it's in Revelation 13 and verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Jesus counsels the Laodicean church to come and to buy from Him. But the items that He is talking to them about buying are truly not available for purchase, are they? They are available for the asking. They are available for the coming. They are available for the receiving. You see, that is why we can still mention the term buying and grace in the same sentence, because the buying here is truly just a metaphor for the grace of what Christ gives to His people, and they being enabled then to open their hands and receive it. And it is put in these rich and wondrous terms, completely answering to our need. So, in all these expressions, the preciousness of the gift is magnified, so that one would think such a great thing ought to be very costly. That's why the word buy is used. But then, the owner of the commodity comes and declares that one can have it, or if you will, buy it, only for the receiving of it. That is the cost of receiving it. And nothing more. Although, to regard it, to weigh it, and to try it, it would be of greater value than could ever be afforded. Saving faith, then, is receiving from Christ such wonderful commodities as they ought to be bought, but could never be. What did Jim Elliot say? He's just a fool who would give up what he cannot keep to lose what he could never have on his own, right? Something like that. I know I've messed it up. But you see, Mr. Elliot understood that in the laying down of his life as a missionary, that he gave up a life that he could not keep to gain something that he could never earn by faith in Jesus Christ. So, those 10. What are the 10? Come to Christ. Receive Him. Apprehend or take hold of Christ. Cast yourself upon Him or roll yourself upon Him. Submit to His righteousness. Take a refuge or hiding in Him. Yield or to give the hand to open to Him. That is, open the heart, the affection, the mind, the trust. To covenant with Him as in a marriage. And to buy of Him such great things as ought to be bought but could never be afforded. And to be received by grace. This is how saving faith is described in Scripture. Are there others? Oh yeah. Oh yeah, there are others. A willingness to receive, a cleaving to the Lord, a hearing or hearkening to the Lord, a choosing of the Lord, a fearing of the Lord. There are all kinds of other metaphors for saving faith in Scripture. These 10, following the lead of the Reverend James Durham, to help us to examine ourselves. So then, Lord willing, next week, as we continue on with saving faith, we will finally get to the passage that we've been reading all these weeks in Galatians chapter 5. And we'll discuss works that flow from saving faith. Notice, not works that make up saving faith, but works that flow from saving faith. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee saying with the man that had the paralytic son, Lord, I believe. Help Thou mine unbelief. Or, Lord, we believe. Help Thou our unbelief. Our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst help us the more we think on these things, to examine the faith that we have and where we find it weak and where we find it deficient, that we might double our efforts and triple our efforts in prayer and in meditation and in conference with our wise Christian friends, that Thou wouldst be pleased through means such as those to increase our faith. With the disciples, we come unto Thee and say, Lord, increase our faith. And we pray, our Father, that as halting and failing and as weak as our faith can be at times, that Thou wouldst also strengthen us that we might never lose the assurance of Thy love. Strengthen us in our understanding. Strengthen us in our abilities to open unto Thee, to roll upon Thee, to call upon Thee, to come to Thee, to hide in Thee, to apprehend Thee. In all these things, we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst increase our faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me.